Over the last few weeks, we've examined Paul's teaching on unity in the life of the church. And so far, we've learned that unity is standing together, thinking humbly, following Jesus' example. Today, we're going to wrap up this series within a series by listening to Paul's clear and practical instructions on how these teachings that we've looked at so far ought to be applied in the context of the body of Christ. See, it's one thing to know the goal, which is unity, and this through humility that looks like Jesus, but it's another thing entirely to know how one can go about accomplishing this goal, the take-homes, the takeaways of what this looks like in everyday living. Thankfully, Paul doesn't leave the church in Philippi without a few applications that will serve the body well as she seeks to pursue God's mission together in the right way. And these are given to us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So if you have your copy of the text with you or can pull it up on your device, if you would pull it up, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, says this: "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this text, and Lord, that we would obey these instructions today, just as you encouraged the church in Philippi to obey these clear instructions in their day, as we seek to be a church who gets it by remaining on mission for you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at, again, three instructions that Paul gives the church in this passage. And the first instruction is this: work out your sanctification. Work out your salvation, he says, in verses 12 through 13. Notice what he says as he introduces this instruction. He makes an appeal on behalf of their previous performance and record of obedience in verse 12. "So then," he says, "my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Remember, this was a church that got it. And Paul didn't want them to forget it. Forget what made them effective, as he remained absent and unable to visit. Remember, Paul's in prison here. He wants to visit this church again, doesn't know if for sure he's going to have that chance. And so as long as he's absent, he encourages them to keep on keeping on, now that he's gone, just as they were doing so well while he was there. And with this in mind, Paul calls those in the church to, in verse 12, work out your salvation. The present tense of this verb suggests that what Paul is trying to communicate is not to be put off, but should characterize the life of the Philippian church even as Paul wrote this. It should be a present, ongoing reality that they might be set apart from the world around them. And the verb used here suggests that it can't be done for them, but must be accomplished in their midst. And those in view take an active part seeing this take place in their lives and should therefore be working this out. This isn't a suggestion either or a recommendation. Rather, Paul is commanding his readers to do this and carry it out in their own Christian walk. It isn't, "I would suggest that you get around to working these things out," but simply work it out and be working it out. And Paul further modifies the command with fear and trembling. Fear describes a healthy fear of offending God by doing things against his will or nature. It's a respect for his holiness and purity that is in view here. And trembling calls to mind an intensity and reverent awe for the strain that the work that he has in mind might involve. And the very word work that he introduces here as he gives these instructions is not the most glamorous or the most popular word in our culture. And I don't imagine it was much more popular or glamorous in the culture of the first century. The idea of work carries with it negative connotations. Terms like effort and sweat and difficulty don't really appeal to our natural human nature, which wants to be as comfortable as possible and taking as easy a road as we can find. Sadly, this attitude has and possibly had infiltrated the church. However, the reader isn't given a picture here of something that's easy or handed down on a silver platter. As believers follow Christ together, they ought not grow anxious over chipping their proverbial nails or skinning their spiritual knees in the ongoing process of sanctification. And by the way, that is what is in view here. We've talked about this before, but salvation really is at least three different things that is accomplished by God in three different phases. We are saved at the moment of conversion, or justified, as Paul calls it, and as the Bible teaches it. But after that, we enter a process called sanctification, in which we are growing more like Christ. And this process is unfolding, and it progresses through the lifespan, until at which such a point when Jesus returns or we're taken up into glory, that process is finished, and we are glorified and made like Christ, that third phase of salvation. When Paul calls the church here to work out their salvation, he's describing what takes place in this middle section, this midpoint, this ongoing process of becoming more like Christ. And it's a hard process. And in many cases, it is very real work. In fact, other commentators have suggested that Paul goes out of his way here to really highlight and accentuate just how hard a work it really is. And we shouldn't be surprised. As anything that requires growth or maturation does involve a good deal of work. I've been watching anytime I get a chance to, sports recently, and considering what I was going to be sharing today in light of some of the things I've been hearing about and learning about, athletes came to mind, and I can't speak from personal experience. I never was a great athlete, and you probably aren't surprised, but just go with me here. I only learn from third-party observations, but athletes who've been recruited on good teams do not assume that their growth or development has stopped once given a spot on the roster. Instead, to make meaningful contributions to the team and achieve the pinnacle of their discipline, they must put in the work, the training, the exercising, the many routes and practices that they're doing in order to grow in different respects. And this is all done so that the goal of the team can be accomplished alongside others who are also putting in a great deal of effort. And it's the same with us as believers. You see, we've been recruited by God to join His church. And as we consider our role on His team, Paul calls the church to put in the time and effort to develop in Christ likeness in sanctification so that the mission of making disciples of all nations is successful in its season of harvest. Now, I know what many of you are thinking, and if you weren't thinking it, now you will as soon as I say this. This verse ought to have your spidey senses tingling, some of you, because we're taught, and rightfully so, that salvation is God's work in our lives, totally, right? It's His responsibility, and He does all the heavy lifting when it comes to saving us. And when we hear Paul say, and you hear me say, in light of what we've just read, work out your salvation, you might be going, wait a second. Salvation is not by works, and you're absolutely right. And one of the things that's very important we have to understand, and what we're going to read in just a few minutes, is that salvation, what it is to be saved, is God's work on behalf of the believer. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, if we continue reading this passage and go into verse 13, we learn that what Paul encourages in verse 12, this idea of partnering in growth in Christ's likeness, is not done in a vacuum, and not even done in our own strength, But it's only done and made possible because of what he mentions in verse 13. Notice very quickly, if you would. For it is God, he says, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The same verb is utilized here, as was used in verse 12, this idea of work. And just as the command before is a present reality, work out your salvation, so is the presence of God at work in the believer. God is working in you, making your work possible. God is presently and ongoingly working within his children, and he isn't just in the believer, he's actively accomplishing something in the believer in this process of sanctification, or growing more like Christ. According to the verb used here, this process doesn't slow down, it doesn't take breaks, it doesn't get completed until the ultimate end. For the time being, the work of God within the believer to make her or him more like himself is a continuous and ongoing activity that God is actively a part of in the life of the believer. Some commentators believe that there's a play on words being used here of Paul. Paul commands the church to work out their salvation only because he already knows God is working in their lives. Coaches get involved with their players on the field as they try to win a season or win a game, and often they will demonstrate the plays that they hope to implement or how they want a formation to run. They're intimately aware and actively involved in the game, coaching their players on to victory. And it's the same, or it's the coach's will, I should say, and decides what actions the team will ultimately take. And it's the hard work that the coach puts in that ultimately leads the game in, or the team in the game. In the same way, God is actively involved in the Christian's life, in his or her sanctification. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who decides what's best for those on the team. And just as it's only when the players follow the coach that they perform their best, so it is only when believers submit to their God and his leadership that they are performing at their best. God is actively willing and working in the lives of believers, and as a result, believers can answer the call to work out their salvation with fear and trembling that Paul gives here. The apostle here describes an ongoing partnership between God and believer, coach and player, that consistently and ongoingly works together toward a desired end, which is Christ-likeness, that contributes meaningfully to the mission of God for the glory of God. Such a partnership can only transpire if and when a person is recruited by God to join his team, the church, and because God is actively engaged in the lives of believers. In other words, the believer is only able to participate well in relationship with God and others because God has done all the heavy lifting in making such possible. A similar presentation of this partnership is described in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Notice what it says there. If you can flip there quickly, or you can just listen to this as I read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then notice exactly what he says immediately after. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As in Philippians 2, in Ephesians 2, God is the active agent behind all aspects of salvation, thereby receiving all the credit for its execution. However, God accomplishes salvation for the believer so that the believer can partner with God for good works that return back to God great glory. And if this is getting a bit confusing, here's one way to put it. We are saved by God to work for God for the glory of God. We are saved by God to work for God for the glory of God. And one of those good works to which we are called is becoming more like Christ. working out, as Paul says, our salvation with fear and trembling. And this we can only do because God is already at work in us as believers. And as we consider its connection with unity and togetherness and humility, this is absolutely important and imperative that we understand. Unity requires God's people growing more like Christ. We saw his example that was inspiring last week, that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of being made into the form of a man, even a servant, and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. That's an inspiring example. That's a hard bar to reach. It's going to require a great deal of effort and work as we grow more like Christ to do that. But that's what's necessary as we consider unity together, working out our salvation, rightly understood. But this is only the first instruction that Paul gives. The second instruction he gives, as we consider unity and what this looks like and how it can be pursued in the context of the church, is do not grumble or complain. Verses 14 through 16. Do not grumble or complain. Notice what he says in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word for disputing or grumbling is complaining, or complaining is used only here and in two other places in the New Testament. But it's frequently employed in the Old Testament to describe the complaining of the Israelites in the wilderness. In that context, it was the grumbling of the Israelites that eventually landed them in the wilderness for 40 years, stifling their progress toward the promised land to which God had called them. And Paul warns against a similar phenomenon in the life of the church in this command for the Philippians. Here Paul implies, with the use of this word here, very rare in the New Testament but very common in the Old, that complaining and or grumbling is a wet blanket to the mission of God moving forward in the life of his people. If dissension ceased, the church would be well on its way to action and progress for the gospel in the best way possible. In response to this clear command from Paul, the church must gain a new respect for just how bad complaining and grumbling is in the context of the body of Christ. Complaining and grumbling is not just annoying, it is destructively debilitating. Just look at what it did, again, in the Old Testament. It was in response to the many grumbling and much grumbling and complaining in the life of Israel that landed them, that is the Israelites, in the wilderness for 40 years, away from where God wanted to take his people. And Paul worries that this might happen again, only in the context of the church in the first century. If growing in Christ's likeness, working out one's salvation with fear and trembling, is integral to the unity and mission of the church, so too is keeping the grumbling or complaining to a minimum. After all, if the root of complaining is a failure to accept God's plan or provisions, then grumbling is indicative of a lack of trust in the Lord. The worry that often instigates grumbling ultimately betrays a fear that Almighty God won't get it all right. And the bitterness that so often fuels complaining or grumbling in the life of God's people ultimately reveals the belief that God got it all wrong. May these not be named among the people of God. Paul says, do everything without this. Without this. Why? So that, verse 15, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul suggests that if the Philippian church was filled with children of God, they ought to prove themselves to be blameless and innocent by living lives that are free from the kind of nitpicking and nagging that so characterizes the crooked and perverse generation around them. Living a life that trusts the Lord in all things doesn't gripe or make a habit of grumbling against God. And this goes a long way in contributing to the spiritual maturity in the body of Christ and serves as a sharp contrast to the culture around her. In fact, it's one of the ways that the church ought to shine as a light in an otherwise dark world. Verse 15 continues, "Among whom you appear as lights in the world." Again, Paul appears to borrow language from the Old Testament to make his point. In the Old Covenant, Israel was supposed to be a light for the Gentiles, according to Isaiah 49, verse 6, calling them to the worship of the one true God. But Israel failed in this endeavor. And instead, after becoming a frustrated body of worried, bitter grumblers, Israel, in fact, in the Old Testament, became a warped and crooked generation, according to Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 5. Paul wants to prevent something similar from happening in the life of the church, in her mission, to shine a bright light in the gospel, of the gospel in the lost world. And this is why he calls the Philippians to drop these things, to quit complaining, and so fulfill their mission of reaching the crooked and perverse generation for the gospel, rather than become like that crooked and perverse generation. This will be helped along by, according to verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. The word of life of which Paul speaks is the revelation of Jesus Christ, his person and his message that leads to salvation. Holding fast to such keeps God's people focused on the main thing and celebrates what they share in common. While the enemy and the world would rather believers be distracted with inferior things and inappropriately preoccupied by whatever makes them a little bit different from each other, Paul says, look, quit grumbling or complaining and instead focus on the word of life, which knits you together and which has you focused on what's most important. You may come from various backgrounds. You may have different ideas and subsidiary things and of tertiary concern. But hold fast to the word of life so that I will not be put to shame, Paul says. Paul desperately wanted the Philippian church to follow this instruction so that one day he could say that his many efforts in encouragement to this congregation in particular would not be made in vain. And at the end of it all, his efforts would be found fruitful. Here Paul adopts more athletic imagery. He envisions his life as a race. In the end, he doesn't want to have run for nothing. If we revisit the analogy from earlier, it matters how the team plays together. Not only does God call and coach the team must play well together. And this she cannot do if she spends most of her time complaining or grumbling. And this leads to the third instruction, which is really an antidote for the grumbling and complaining that Paul introduces in the second instruction. And the third instruction is rejoice, verses 17 through 18. Added to work out your salvation and do not grumble or complain, Paul instructs the church to rejoice. And he prefaces this third and final instruction with his own example. Notice what he says in verse 17. Paul, you see, was being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. And the present tense suggests that Paul was already and continuously being poured out. And the passive voice acknowledges that God was the one doing the pouring. God was pouring out Paul's life as a sacrifice. The apostle's life and ministry was an offering unto the Lord, an offering not unlike what Paul encourages in places like Romans 12:1, when he asks the church in Romans, or really commands them, to present their bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is their spiritual service of worship. The language of being poured out and sacrifice and service here in Philippians 2 suggests that this is no small feat. And yet, this is what characterized Paul's life. And regardless of what discomfort or effort that may have been involved in Paul's service and God's mission, he made an important decision. Notice what he says in verse 17 after he introduces this idea. In spite of all this, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. In fact, the present tense of rejoice is parallel to the present verb of being poured out, suggesting that to the degree and or alongside God pouring Paul out, Paul was rejoicing. And not only that, he was sharing his joy in Christ with the church, with you all. And with his example firmly in view, Paul encourages the church in the following way in verse 18. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul desired for the church to rejoice to the same degree he was, which was continuously, and to share that joy with him just as he had shared his with them. Rather than be discouraged about his circumstances, after all, he was in prison, or the pressures that they may have been facing, Paul calls the church to follow his example of joy. Living with joy and sharing that joy is predicated on following the first two instructions already mentioned. For you see, one cannot be joyful when or if they have not been saved by Christ and are not actively growing more like Him. Similarly, one cannot share joy with others if they are spending their time grumbling or complaining. The Bible teaches that the world is supposed to know that believers are Jesus' disciples by their love. And added to this, I'm more and more convinced because of passages like Philippians 2 that another striking indication that believers belong to God is their unrelenting joy. In a world filled with discouragement and despair, God's people ought to be the most joyful around. Such joy goes a long way in not only outreach toward the lost, but it also serves to encourage those who are already in the faith. Rejoice. Rejoice. Make that choice to rejoice. You know, I'm not sure, because I'm not inside people's heads, what the world thinks of when it thinks of the church, but I can only imagine if we polled people in this area and around this area and beyond in Greater Richmond area, people that we just came across and asked what their thoughts were about church people, we could get any number of kinds of answers. And some might shock us, some might not shock us. But it's an important thing to consider. What are God's people known for? What is the church known for? And I think a lot of us think, well, we're filled with joy. We know the joy of the Lord. And yet, so many Christians I know walk around as though they have an unripe persimmon in their mouth. And we wonder why people don't want what it is that we're trying to share with them. Are we people of joy? Friends, we have the joy of the Lord because of who we are in Christ. We ought to be sharing that joy with other people. And that means that we've got to be growing more like Him, learning more of who He is and what He's done for us, which ought to just grow our joy for Him. It means we can't be busying ourselves with grumbling and griping and complaining all the time, just like the rest of the world does. Rejoice, Paul says, for in this, unity is found. These passages we've looked at over the last few weeks and encouragements offered to the Philippian church in the first century echo today as the church pursues the same mission of making disciples of all nations. A church that stands together is strong against oppositions that might rise against her while on mission. We saw that a few weeks ago. A church that thinks humbly is protected against those threats that might come from within, division and strife. as she seeks to grow God's kingdom. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Last week, we learned that a church that follows the example of Christ is uniquely capable of glorifying God well while about God's business. And today, we've learned that a church that fulfills the instructions of God's word, that is obedient to those instructions, will succeed in God's work. These instructions include working out our salvation, not giving ourselves over to grumbling or complaining, and rejoicing and sharing with that joy with others. As we consider our church's mission of making disciples and our strategy to that end, of seeing folks become friends that we know and love, and to see those friends become part of the family of God, may we answer this call. May we choose today to follow these commands, to be obedient to these commands. May we be known by the folks in our culture as a joyful bunch, content and assured in something that cannot be found in the things of this world and can never be taken away. That is Jesus Christ. May our friends that we are investing in and already know us not be turned off by incessant grumbling or complaining. And may we as the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, grow together in Christ-likeness because of what God has made available to us, so that we might be better suited and used to bring Him glory in our gospel mission. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation and reflection. Maybe you're here today and maybe as you listen to these things, you understand or are made aware of the fact that you're not growing more like Christ because you don't yet have a relationship with Him. You don't understand the work that God has done to make available to you salvation. Salvation from sin and salvation from this broken and dying world. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you how you can begin that journey that involves growing more and more like the one that was sent to die for your sin. But maybe you're here today, and truth be told, because of all that's going on and all the influences that are abounding around us, maybe if you were honest with yourself, you'd have to say, you know what? My practice, my speech, my interactions are looking uncharacteristically worldly. I've been given over to grumbling and complaining when I've forgotten the joy that I have in Jesus Christ. Maybe today is a day of repentance. Maybe today is a day to remind yourself anew and afresh of what can never be taken from you and what is always the same, and that is the glory of God as realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe today is just a day for you to rejoice in what God has done for you and is doing in your life. Maybe today is a day for you to commit yourself to share that joy with others, folks that you come into contact with, friends that you're already investing in. Maybe today you're going to commit to share the joy you have in Christ with that person you've been praying for, even if it's the most recent time of many that you've shared with them. Maybe today is a day to commit to share with them even again. But as we enter into this time of prayer and reflection, and as the folks come up to lead us in song, and as we stand to sing in a few moments after we pray, let's not leave this place until we're committed to doing those things that the Bible teaches us God uses to bring about unity in the life of His church. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it shares with us. We thank You for the clear instructions that You give us and what they mean as we consider our mission and pursuing that mission together. May we be people of joy. May we be people that because of what we have in You, and share with each other are not given to grumbling or complaining. May we be people who are growing more like your Son because of your work in us. And Lord, may you lead in these moments as we commit ourselves afresh to those things that will unite us together as we seek to accomplish your mission for your glory. And we'll give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.